Lord, we are thankful that Jesus, you are the Word made flesh, that you have chosen, Lord, to dwell among us, to tabernacle with us. And we thank you that as we come into your house this evening, knowing that this is just a building, but we are the house of God, the church, we come together knowing that in this gathering there are broken families, there's some broken hearts, there's difficulty, and Lord, there's even been the effects of suicide, even in this room. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be lifted up and glorified as your word is preached tonight, you would speak to every heart. And Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would be the teacher, that it wouldn't be me, you would communicate through your word to each one of us. We, Lord, right now just ask and invite your presence. Lord, we calm our hearts and we order our lives according to your word. And we pray that you'd be lifted up and exalted and glorified in this place and in your word and your church. We love you. We commit this night to you. And God's people said, amen. Well, I want to thank Coach. Or is it Pastor? I don't know what to call Reggie lately. It's a little bit tricky. I've always known him as Coach. And I don't know if that's disrespectful. So I call him Pastor Reggie. But that seems weird. And so I've resigned to call him. Maybe you want to adopt this nickname. CPR. Coach Pastor Reggie. CPR is certainly what Aiden needed when he was 5 years old and Coach picked him up by his backside. Just love you, man. I thank you so much for your heart, which is as big as your stature. And I think this issue that we're talking about is near and dear to hearts of those who work with youth. And so I want to thank you for inviting me to come and teach and for our Lighthouse students being here. Some of you guys are here from Shoreline, so thank you, all three of you, for being here tonight. As a pastor, one of my fears is that I know Pastor Carl shares this fear, is that we're addressing or answering questions that people aren't asking. And often we can find ourselves as expositors of the scripture in places that maybe the congregation isn't necessarily dealing with at that exact time and moment. And so the topic that we're speaking about this month is a topic, however, that people are asking plenty of questions about. As you learned 2 weeks ago, and I was not here for that, but I was able to tune in through technology and watch the live stream after, so that doesn't count as a live stream, but I watched the video of the guest speaker who spoke about Netflix's series 13 Reasons Why. How many of you were here for that? Many of you were here for that. So I was able to listen in and was really amazed. Coach Pastor Reggie had asked me to speak on a specific topic, which I feel she covered very well. And so just realized, wow, this is a very, very incredibly important topic. Celebrities that we look up to, or down to, celebrities when I was growing up, like Kurt Cobain, or more recently, Chris Cornell, Dave Mirra, Chester Bennington, some of you know Chris Benoit, and even more recently, Robin Williams, have all tragically taken their own lives. And this is an issue that we see in our culture, and it's an issue that's prevalent. Even here in our community. I did some stat research and was a little bit surprised. The American Foundation for Suicide Prevention, it actually says that, and I think we'll have them on the screen, some stats, that suicide is actually the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. Not to berate you with stats, but 43,000 Americans every year, annually, die by suicide. That means an American dies every 12.3 seconds. So, in about the 3 or 4 minutes that I've been up here, an estimated 19 people have already committed suicide in the United States. It's staggering. HealthyKids.org actually quotes the American Academy of Pediatrics, and they found that in 2016, suicide was the third leading cause of death for 15 to 24-year-olds in the United States. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, they found that the suicide rates had actually risen in young men 30% in the last few years, but even more alarming, within young girls, it's doubled. And so for the first time in our history, suicide rates actually outpaced with middle school students' death by car crash. In middle school, this is something that's happening. And so as we learned 2 weeks ago, this is unbelievable stat, but the guest speaker shared this, that every day 5,000 7th through 12th graders attempt suicide. Let that number sink in for a minute. Every day 5,000 teenagers attempt suicide. In our own community, the Crisis Center of Tampa Bay, phone operators on the emergency suicide hotline hear from a variety of people, and many of them, they confirmed, are teenagers. So this is obviously a hot topic and a serious issue that I want to spend some time looking at biblically. Suicide touches every spectrum of society. It touches every race, every socioeconomic background, every age group, every corner of our nation. And so in my own life, I would have been one of those who raised my hand with you. I can look back at a childhood friend who, after high school, committed suicide. Even when I was a youth pastor here, one of our students tragically took their own life. And so when I was asked to speak about the effect that suicide has on others, we'll certainly do that. We'll get into that. It was handled very well a few weeks ago. But what I wanted to do is kind of zoom out a little bit and speak on kind of an issue that's a little deeper than suicide. Does that make sense? Suicide is a symptom of kind of a deeper problem, a deeper issue. And so if all we deal with are the symptoms, then we never really deal with the problem, right? If you go to the doctor and he says, what's the problem? You say, I've got this massive headache. And so he keeps prescribing Tylenol, aspirin, Excedrin. For months and months, the headache doesn't go away. And then he does a procedure and realizes you have a brain tumor, right? Then obviously we're not dealing with the actual issue. We're dealing with the symptoms. And so, reminds me also of a Jewish man. He went to see his rabbi, and he was just really frustrated with life. And so he goes to his rabbi, and the rabbi said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, it's this family of mine. We've got 9 people living in one room with a dirt floor, and I'm just tired of it. What should I do? And so the rabbi said, well, we'll get to the solution, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to come back in a week, and I want you to bring your goat into the house with you. And so the man kind of looked confused. He goes home. He comes back a week later and looks even worse than he did the previous week. And he's kind of got his hair sticking up, his eyes are red. And he said, what on earth were you thinking, Rabbi? And Rabbi said, how's life? And he goes, it's terrible. The goat is in the house. I can't even explain how horrible life is. And then the rabbi said, okay, well, I've got a solution for you. But first, I want you to go home, come back next week, and go ahead and let the goat out. And so a week goes by, the man comes back, looks fantastic, and he says, Rabbi, everything's great. No problems, everything's good, right? And so that's a silly story to illustrate that sometimes, right, the root issue is not really what we need to look at. There's a deeper issue to suicide. It's a deeper problem. And so if you look in your Bibles at Psalm 42, we're going to spend a moment seeing what God has to say about that exact deeper issue. Before we get to that, I want to just share a story with you. I recently went to an escape room. How many of you have been to one of these escape rooms? You know what they are? All right, so I wasn't sure what it was going to be like. I was invited to go, and my brother, some of you know my brother Joel, he's kind of an escape room like professional, if there's such a thing. And so he's all about it. So he's like, hey, you got to go to this escape room. And so growing up, an escape, that was called time out. And so I don't know what was gonna happen. So we show up and I'm just expecting like, wait, I'm paying money for this? I'm paying money to escape a room. Right, is that a thing? People make money, this is a business? And kind of had this one idea about it. I'm locked in a room with the lights off. Well, I get there and it's actually kind of interesting. We're in a World War II bunker. It's all themed out, we're wearing the garb and we're supposed to get out and we're working together to try to escape the room. So the idea behind the escape room was we're working together, we're collaborating, we're stressing, we're sweating, the time's ticking down, the guy's getting on the radio, giving us clues, and everything we're doing, listen, it's to try to find the key to escape the room, right? That was the purpose of this entire exercise. And in the end of it, we found escape and we got out in time and it was great, it was awesome. But for many of us, that is exactly what life is like. Life for many of us is just living and working to escape. Think about it for a minute. You and I, we're living our lives in temporal ways to just escape. So many of us, the weekend is that escape, right? Monday through Friday, we can't wait for Friday, TGIF. We don't have a TGIM, right? We're not looking forward to Monday. We want Friday to come. We're living for the weekend, or for many of us in the day-to-day, we're just living for the lunch break. We're looking forward to our break. I gotta have my 15, I gotta have my 30, I gotta have my 45, I can't wait for my lunch break. Or some of us were looking for maybe a vacation. As long as I get to the Caribbean, that's when life's gonna be good. It's a temporal escape. For some of us, it's a future escape. like retirement. Some of us think, well, one day, we're going to save up and we're going to backpack across Europe. That'll be the day. Or maybe if you're like Pastor Carl, I'm going to cycle across Canada. You know, something like that. My stretchy pants. Or I'm going to, you can laugh at that. I'm going to be in trouble, but it's fine. You're going to RV up the PCH, right? So most of us, if you think about your bucket list, we all have that item that includes some type of an escape, right? And so we can't wait to get home from work and escape the work week with a Netflix binge. Some of you go, binge? That's called Saturday. Right? I just want to get away from the world. We seek to escape through some type of activity. Some of us, we justify it as leisure or fitness. Well, Dad's on the golf course again. Or, hey, Mom has to do her yoga. But really, these little small escapes are a means of flight from the mundane. There's a lot of men who are present in the room with you, but their minds are mentally somewhere else. They're absent. And so there's little ways that we can escape that we can clean up and make kind of nice, but there's also devious pursuits. There can be a man frustrated in his monogamous marriage, and he'll start equating monogamy with monotony. And he'll begin to search after relationships outside of his marriage bed. I heard about a man who left his family to pursue a relationship with someone he met on a gambling website. He pursued a relationship with them, and he assumed the retreat on the screen translates into real escape. But he's mistaken. Some people in our community, they want to escape the pain, whether it's literal, physical, emotional, psychological, and so they escape to buffer their pain through medication. So pills and prescriptions, that's their exit. Still others, they want to spiritualize everything. And so they escape responsibility to their families or to their workplaces and point everything back to being God or ministry's fault. Okay, we all live in creation. And creation itself seems to be sort of an escape room. But see, here's the problem we have. And we're Christians here, so we kind of amen that. But I want us to get a broader worldview of this. Scripture tells us that the world was created with kind of a problem built in. There's a barrier built into creation to keeping us from experiencing true shalom and joy. And so while we're seeking all these different methods throughout the week, throughout our lives, to escape the pain and the plight of the world, this side of eternity, we never will. And so if you're taking notes, here's a few verses before we get into Psalm 42. Romans chapter 8 says this. Romans 8:20, Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration." Don't you feel that? Can you amen that tonight? Do you feel subjected to frustration? Life is just frustrating. Right? Marriage is frustrating. Don't amen that, husbands. But it's frustrating. All of creation is subjected to it. Notice, not by its own choice, right? But by the will of the one who subjected it. But here's why. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom, the escape, if you would, the glory of the children of God. And then Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Don't you sense that? Isn't creation groaning? Whether it's hurricanes, earthquakes, a political turmoil, we see groaning. You just hear the earth exhaling. And so there's this internal void within all of us longing for something more and this lack of peace that never seems to be able to be removed. And so, you know, here's what happens. We pray for the weekend, can't wait for it, but then the weekend's gone and Monday's here. That escape we were hoping for, it's gone. That show we were hoping there's a season two, there's not a season two. And we're like, are you kidding me? What were you thinking? One season? Right? You can't wait for that lunch break, but then Larry, the annoying coworker, happens to take his lunch right at the same time. So you're sitting there looking across the table, thank you, Lord. Or, God, you know, get me to the Caribbean, I can't wait. And then you show up and there's sand fleas on the beach and you forgot your sunscreen. That's life. And so life is frustrating, and we get a glimpse of how utterly frustrating life can be in Psalm 42. Let's begin here in Psalm 42, starting in verse 5. As you're looking there, Psalm 42 and 43 are often included together, because if you read them, they have a lot of the same lyrical content. This is a song meant to be sung. We're not going to do that tonight. You're welcome. I'm not going to sing for you, but look at Psalm 42, verse 5. This is interesting. The psalmist is actually talking to his own soul. And you do this, and I do this. We talk to ourselves. The problem is don't answer. Okay. And so he says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. In the future, I will yet praise him. He's my Savior and my God. Verse 6, my soul is downcast within me. Now it seems like he's telling someone. Therefore, I will remember you, God, from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. There's a storm surge of God's grace in his life. Verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, verse 9, so now this is his prayer. He says, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That section seems to be the chorus that's repeated. Okay? So if I can have your attention, note that the psalmist mentions a few times how downcast he is. Would you underline that and highlight that? There'll be a reason why later. Later in a few years, you'll go back and go, why did I circle downcast? We'll understand in a minute. But circle that or highlight that. Notice in verse 5 and 6 that this psalmist is experiencing a deep sadness. That's actually causing him to maybe even forget about God. Right? He's just overwhelmed. He says, I need to remember you. But this difficulty is so great that, as you notice in verses 7 and 8, this person needs God's intervention in the daytime and at night. It's so much agony that in the middle of the evening, as they're supposed to be asleep, they're up praying and anxious. He says, I'm supposed to pray to my rock, but his question is why? Why have you forgotten me? Why? Back in verses 3 and 4, which we didn't read, he seems to be alone. He seems to be taunted by others. And for some reason, he almost seems out of fellowship with God's people. He's isolated. Verse 9, he even feels this isolation from God himself. And verse 10 says he has some type of physical pain, as well as being mocked and taunted by people who are against him. If he had social media, he'd say, everyone on Twitter's against me, everyone on Instagram's making fun of me, you know, my Snapchat, this is just going terrible. And he says, why are you downcast? He keeps coming back to this chorus. Why are you so distressed, disturbed within me? Now, if I can have your attention, we don't see the word depression or depressed in the Bible. Believe me, I looked for it. When I didn't find it, I got depressed. All right, so there's not that exact word, but on the screen, there's a few words that the scripture does use to describe this condition that we can find ourselves in. Okay, words that we see in the psalm like downcast or disturbed. But there's also words in scripture like troubled, brokenhearted, mourning, or the one I want us to focus on for a minute tonight, despair. You see, we're not to minimize the despair that the writer here is experiencing. We're not to like spiritualize it. Well, he just had a moment. But we're not to offer a quick, and you and I do this, we're not to offer a quick, hey bro, I'll pray for you on Sunday morning. And then what happens next Sunday? You see the guy and he goes, hey, thanks for praying for me. And we go, oh, we turn beet red. I forgot to pray for him. You're welcome, bro. And we're gonna go through that, right? We're not to ignore his plight. He's talking to himself and he's saying, why am I so disturbed? And so the despair that he's singing about, this is a real and this is a serious issue. You guys know, and you can write this down, that over 2/3 of suicides reported each year are caused by despair and depression. 2/3. It's the overwhelming root reason, the root cause. And so rather than just dealing with the effects of suicide on others, which we'll get to, I want to take a minute and just talk about despair for a minute. What's leading people to want to end their life? What's leading them? Notice what the psalmist's escape is. Let's look at what it isn't. It's not getting out of the situation. Nowhere in here does he ignore the situation. Nowhere does he try to change it. But in the end, what does he do? His resolve is to look to the Lord and place his hope, his trust in God. He's reminding himself, hey, in the midst of this situation, it's bad. But one day, I will yet praise him. Even though today is going to be a lot harder than tomorrow. Despair, church, it's not something that we love to talk about, but it's part of our human condition. It's something that people have dealt with through time. It's part of creation. John Bunyan, in his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know why I love that book title. There's just something about it that's attractive to me. He spoke about the slow despond, Now, as you hear that, a lot of our young ears are like, the what? And so let me like modernize that a little bit. We would call it maybe today the swamp of despair. Does that make more sense? The swamp of despair or despond. In this story, this allegory, it's this deep swamp, this bog that Christian and Pliable fall into. And because the burdens are so heavy on Christian's back, he basically falls and sinks into the mire. And let me just read to you what John Bunyan actually says in the book. He says, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. And therefore is it called the slough of despond. For still as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there ariseth in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason of the badness of this ground." So Christian, the person who represents us, he finds himself trapped in this swamp. But thankfully he's got a friend with him, Pliable. Well, here's what happens. His companion gets out, and instead of helping him out, what does he do? He runs home, and he gets off the path towards eternity, towards heaven. And so Christian finds himself alone, struggling in this muddy pit until a man named Help, and if you know the story, Holy Spirit is Help, who pulls him free, and it says he places him on solid ground. I love that. And so Christian then kind of cleans himself up and he asks Help, "Hey, why hasn't this dangerous plot of ground kind of been mended? And so poor travelers don't have to go to heaven with more security." And this is what the Holy Spirit says to him. Help says this, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended." Huh. Does that description, the swamp of despair, because there was only a few hands that went up a moment ago on people that you know who have committed suicide, or many of us could raise our hands, and someone we know that has attempted suicide, everyone in this room can raise our hands and say, "I've been in the swamp of despair." I know someone who's encountered the swamp of despair. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in that place, in a place that cannot be mended, but see, it must be traveled through. This is not something, by the way, that weak or baby Christians deal with. I was struggling with that reading through and studying that this week. Is this just something that immature Christians go through? Like, not mature Christians, not Bible-believing Christians. They don't go through despair, do they? As I studied this, I was kind of blown away at some of the examples in church history and in the scripture that describe people who have gone through discouragement. And Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, actually suffered huge debilitating times of depression. And in his lectures to my students, he did a thing on the minister's fainting fits. Here's what he says on the screen. He says, "Fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. He said, the strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, and the brave are not always courageous, the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, but surely the rust frets even these." Wow. Even here this evening, you may find yourself as a strong Christian, yet you've experienced, maybe even now, you're in a season of despair, of discouragement, maybe even we could use the phrase depression. One famous American leader had this to say, and I was blown away by this. He said, "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better." You know who said that? I thought originally it was someone who went through like a loss of a presidential election, or someone who made a big mistake. And here's the actual person who said that. I thought that was pretty interesting. From Churchill to Tolstoy to Martin Luther, many have suffered despair or depression in life. And this doesn't just happen in the world. This also happens with those that we look at in the scripture. But let me just take you on a quick journey real quick. Are you guys good to do that? Can we do that for a minute? Just a quick journey. All I'm going to do is mention the reference and you guys jot it down for later. Okay, we don't have time to cover all of this. But there are some in the scripture that were so overwhelmed that they actually wanted to die. You ever come to that place? I just want to die. Some of you this last week, I don't have power I want to die, right? This is the worst. Or I don't have Wi-Fi. That's worse than not having power. I need my Wi-Fi. The password's not working. It looks like it's on, but it's not. And so here's a few examples, people that wanted to die. First of all, Moses, Numbers chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Moses there says to God, please go ahead and kill me. I like that in the NIV. Just go ahead and kill me if I found favor in your eyes. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, after that great victory at Mount Carmel, he says, I've had enough, Lord, take my life. Take my life. You ever said that in a moment of weakness? Job, in Job 3:11, said, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? I wish I was a stillborn. I'm ready to die. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 20, verse 18, asked the same question. Why did I ever come out of the womb? What was the purpose of my life? Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, probably my favorite, said, it'd be better for me to die than to live. He's just mad about the wind and the plant, right? He's just angry about his creature comforts. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead, right? Said that before. So those are some Old Testament examples. In the New Testament, we come to Paul the Apostle. I ask you to go to Psalm 42. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you guys have your Bibles, go there. If you have your Bible app, you can swipe there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as you're turning there, it's important to note 2 Corinthians is Paul's most honest letter. And so as he's addressing the haters in his ministry and those at Corinth who were discrediting his authority, he has an option. Okay, he didn't have Facebook back then, but you and I, when we have haters, what do? We blast in a general way just everyone that we dislike on Facebook. He didn't do that. He got very personal, and he kind of almost let the guard down, let them behind the veil to reveal his heart in this letter. And he goes to great lengths to show his heart, the difficulty of ministry. And so in chapter 1, starting in verse 3, look at it with me. Paul says, as he addresses this broken, confused church, he says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Notice this, who comforts us in all our troubles. Did you guys see the word all there? Is that right? Is that correct? Is that in the Greek? In the Greek, it's all. Can you guys say all with me?
All.
All. Okay, so the God who comforts us in all our troubles, not some of our troubles, most of our troubles, except for that one trouble. No, all of our troubles. Why? Notice the rest of verse 4, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Mm-hmm. So one of the best questions that we can ask is not why did I go through this, Lord, but who? The next time you're tempted to say why, I encourage you to change that and edit it to who. Who am I going through this for? Because you're going to use this in a ministry moment one day. Right? So we can comfort others with the comfort we've received. Verse 5, 4, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, we're not there yet as a culture, but soon, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If, verse 6, we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance, hupomone, of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, verse 7, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. What a great perspective. No matter what we go through, it's for someone else. And that's a fantastic mindset to have. I'm going through this difficulty. Lord, it's not for me, it's for someone else. So look at verse 8 with me. He then turns his attention to kind of updating them on his status. So he says in verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We don't want you to be uninformed. Let me inform you about the troubles we experience. He says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Notice this, so that we despaired of life itself. Even the Apostle Paul confesses that we were so overwhelmed that we kind of wanted life to end. We were despairing of life. Indeed, verse 9, we felt we had received the sentence of death. We felt that God was sentencing us to death. Wait, what? Paul was under such pressure that he was beyond his ability to endure. The people that say, God won't give you more than you can bear, they forgot about this verse. God will give you way more than you can endure so that you will rely on him. And so he had so much to spare that he wanted his life to end. Okay, this is the condition that all of us, even in Christ, will face. It may be the weight of sin. It may be the peril of living righteously in a fallen world. It could be maybe the fear of what trouble tomorrow may bring. There's people saying it's the end of the world in the next few days. So that can bring fear and trouble. It could be pressure that's far beyond, like Paul, our ability to endure. Now, he's not going to give us more temptation than we can handle, but that doesn't mean that he's not going to allow us to be put into difficulties that are beyond our strength. Back in the 1950s, on a very uncharacteristic afternoon, Mickey Mantle had just sat down in the dugout after swinging and missing three times. He came up to bat and struck out three times. Very rare. And so he sat on a stool in the dugout with his head actually in his hands, about to cry. Well, right then, Yogi Berra's son, Tommy, walked up. Little, like, I don't know how old he was under 10. Little Tommy came up and kind of tapped him softly on the knee. And so the story goes that Mickey Mantle kind of put his head up, and he thought, oh, the boy's going to try to encourage me and say, you know, you can try harder, you're a great hitter, you know, do better next time. Well, what ended up happening is the boy kind of looked up at him and said, you stink. You ever feel like that? You need some encouragement, you need some hope, you need some help, and you just go, I'm just despairing of life and there's no one to help. Well, Paul understood that. And Paul despaired even of life. Look at the next part of verse 9, the rest of it. Said, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us, and he will deliver us again. On him we set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. You can almost hear the psalmist saying, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. See, despair, church, is something that we all must travel through. You and I, want the swamp to be mended, but it must be traveled through. And in our despair, our fallen creation, many times we see people resorting to death by suicide as that means of escape from despair. But listen, suicide isn't the answer. Suicide is sin, and sin is never the answer. The Oxford Dictionary defines murder as this. Murder is the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. Biblically, you can jot these verses down. They won't be on the screen, but Deuteronomy 32:39. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, there's no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. None can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord kills and brings to life. Psalm 139:16, David says, you saw my unformed substance. Every one of my days were written in your book. And then Exodus 20:13 just simply says, thou shalt not murder. Right? And so suicide is self-murder. The biblical definition of murder, one person said, is man, I like this, let me just read it to you, man seeking God's ability to have sovereignty over life and death. Murder is the unjustified taking away of someone's life. However, when examined through the light of God's sovereignty over life and death, it is like telling God, I know better than you on this matter, or I don't care about your power and authority. I'm going to act as I please. I'm going to end this person's life or my life, even though you've decided otherwise. I'm taking the power and authority now to act like God. But that's murder, or suicide, self-murder. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, there are 6 examples of suicide in Scripture. And so I'm going to jot these down. There's a possible 7th by proxy, but we'll do the literal suicides in the Scripture. We'll put them on the screen so you can keep track. The first one that we know about is King Saul. He fell on his sword when his defeat was imminent. He also had his armor bearer with him, so that's the second. Armor bearer followed suit. There's Samson. You guys know the story of Samson. He was committing revenge kind of on the Philistines. And remember, he was in the room there, and he kind of pushed the pillars. And by doing that, he asked for superhuman strength from God, and the building came down on he and his enemies, right? Then there's Ahithophel. He's the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was a really close companion of David's, but ended up kind of going with his son Absalom in the rebellion. So out of maybe guilt, fear, as he realized it didn't work, David's not gone. It says he went home, put his house in order, and then hung himself. Right? So he's the fourth one. The fifth one is a guy I didn't even know about, Zimri. He was the wicked king of Israel in 1 Kings 16. And he also didn't want to be captured by his enemies, so this is a rough way to go. He set the palace on fire and then died in the palace. Okay, that's probably the least known suicide in the Bible, but the best known is the last one, Judas Iscariot, who we know is a close follower, a disciple of Jesus, and betrayed Jesus and blood money, basically threw it back to the priests, and chose not to submit to God nor to repentance, but went and hung himself in a field. So if you look at that list, each one of these men took their own life in an ultimate act of selfishness and a lack of submission to God. Suicide is a lawless murdering of oneself. It's sin. And though it is an escape from despair, like any other sin, like every other sin, it's wrought with consequences. We just watched a video that, to be honest, like as a pastor, you kind of want to like get prepped to come up and like pump yourself up. Lord, just help me to have your strength to preach. And to hear that testimony, I just feel empty and overwhelmed. It's just so sad to hear how the man's son's suicide affected their sister and his family. But we can give glory to God, right, through his testimony to be able to be an encouragement. When I think about it, you know, the consequences of suicide affect more than the person who committed it. It's never a one-victim crime, a one-victim sin. We're taught from Scripture that desire gives birth to sin, and sin always leads to death. And so one of the biggest lies of Satan about suicide is that, hey, you're the only one that this is affecting. It's not going to affect anyone else. You're the only victim. That is hands down the biggest lie of suicide. There are always, listen, always multiple victims. If you and I think just for a minute about a terrorist that walks into a crowd of people, I'm just thinking of this picture this week of a terrorist that walks in, and we see this even more recently in London, in the underground, people putting these kind of bucket bombs, but I want you to picture a terrorist with a bomb strapped to them. They walk into a crowd of people and the bomb explodes. The same effect happens when someone commits suicide. There's never simply one victim, right? There's certainly the person who took their own life, the perpetrator, but then there's the people closest to them, the closest in proximity are the ones who are most devastated. Those people, those family members will be forever impacted, forever. For the worst. And then there's those nearby on the peripheral, and they're affected greatly, and many of these people are the ones who are comforting the family members who have the lost loved one. And then there's people kind of on the outside who are looking on and who are mourning and who are asking questions. See, one of the worst effects suicide has on all the victims that it leaves behind, because there's the victim and then there's the rest of the victims, right? And one of the greatest effects that it has is that it leaves behind a sense of guilt and responsibility. Every single person that I've ever spoken to that knew someone who committed suicide, and if you're here tonight and that was you earlier raising your hand, every single one of us have this exact same response, and I'll put it on the screen. We all ask the question, what could I have done to help prevent this, right? We all wonder, could I have done something different? Could I have approached them different? Could I have asked the right questions? See, sin has a way of doing that. Sin has a way of leaving us with questions rather than with answers. But sin brings confusion and chaos in our lives rather than shalom and order. So one person's selfishness in taking their own life to escape despair, when they do that, it actually causes more despair around them. If you're here tonight and you've been wrestling with despair and thinking, maybe I should end my life, well, you're not going to have that freedom from escape you're hoping. You're just creating more despair for people around you. And when we look at Psalm 42, what did the psalmist do? He turned to God and he talked himself into trusting, to have faith. And what did Paul do here in 2 Corinthians 1? When facing the sentence of death, what did he do? He placed his hope in God. And what did Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Jonah, what did they do? Well, they did what Saul and Judas and Zimri didn't. They submitted their despair and their situation, their hopeless situation. They gave it to God. And then they said, I'm going to live until you determine that I should perish. I think when we look at all these biblical examples, there's one obvious example of despair. And though when we look to Jesus tonight, we don't look at someone who took his life, but isn't it interesting that Jesus surrendered his life to the Father? Was there ever a time in Jesus' life when he despaired even of life? I think you know how we're going to close this up this evening. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's there in the garden alone, he's meeting with the Father. You guys know the story. His closest disciples, what are they doing? They know what's coming, right? They have an idea, they have a sense. I mean, they're at the Last Supper, like, this is different. And something's different. They're taking a walk, and he's kind of running his hands along the vineyard, saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And they're kind of, something's different here. He's praying in John 17, this prayer, that something's up with Jesus. And so, I mean, we got to be here for him during this time. I mean, he just passed the bread and the cup, and Judas left. That was really strange. Someone's going to betray him. I'm glad I'm not. I'm the greatest. You know, I'm not going to betray him. They're going through this, and what do they end up doing? Do you guys know what they're doing? They're asleep, right? I don't blame them. I'm one of the evacuees, and so we actually drove back from Mobile, and it was about 2 a.m. We're driving down a back road near Lake City. No power. Well, it's pitch black driving down south on the back roads, and it was about 2 a.m. I start falling asleep at the wheel, and so I pulled over. Jen, you're driving. So I understand kind of their plight. It's late in the evening. They're sleeping. But just picture Jesus for a minute. And his closest followers, his closest friends, they're asleep. They're not there for him. And his other followers, they're kind of nowhere to be found. And one of them's approaching with the temple guard to arrest him. And so as Jesus sees your sin, my sin, the weight of Calvary, we know what begins happening. A medical condition called hematohidrosis begins to take form in his body, which is this incredible condition, very rare, where the capillaries near the surface of your sweat glands burst, and you actually have blood that mingles in every sweat gland. When I studied this as a younger pastor, I thought, oh, well, that's his sweat glands on his temples, so he's dripping drops of blood. But the actual condition is all of your sweat glands. Jesus' entire body, every sweat gland was covered in blood. And so you just picture Jesus in the olive press garden being pressed, being crushed under the weight of what he's about to endure, and his best friends are asleep. And he's crying out to the Father, asking, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then what does he say? Not my will. Not my will, but your will be done. See, we're all, even Jesus, going to be subject to moments of despair. The question tonight, whether it's a divorce you've endured or a looming divorce, whether it's the death of a young person in your family or your own son or daughter, maybe it's a tragic diagnosis that you've just been given. We all have that moment where we look the Lord in the eye and say, Father, not my will. I'm going to trust in your will. I'm going to submit myself no matter what happens, whether it's a clean bill of health or not, I'm going to submit to your will. Whether she stays with me or not, Lord, I'm going to submit myself to your will. Whether this pain gets cleared up and this problem goes away, I'm going to submit myself to your will. Not my will, but thy will be done. I'm going to ask our band to come up and close us in song. And I just want to remind us, you can close your Bibles. I want to remind us tonight, just some hope for you guys. If anyone can relate to you in your despair, if there's anyone that gets it, it's the one that we call the suffering servant, the man who's acquainted with sorrow. If anyone can relate to you in your despair, it's Christ. And maybe you're not in despair, but I guarantee there's people around you that are. And we have the answer for them. We have the hope that we can provide for them. Think of Jesus for a minute as we close. Maybe bow your heads as you consider this. Jesus was rejected by family and friends. Jesus was mistreated and unjustly tried, though he was without sin. Jesus didn't suffer for his own sin. No, he was the spotless Lamb of God without stain or blemish. No, Jesus suffered for others' sin, the sin of the world. Jesus was mocked, he was scorned, he was publicly humiliated. And we know on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine that, forsaken by the Father who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. All the sorrow and despair and fear and darkness that ever overcame a person under heaven was poured out upon Christ on the cross. And yet, as Jesus gave up his spirit and died, he pronounces not a whimper of defeat, but a battle cry of victory when he screamed out, tetelestai, or it is finished. Church, our struggle against sin and our bitter, unnatural foe death, it's finished. Our reliance on the law and sacrificial system to cover our sins for a season, it's finished. Our bondage and slavery to sin and the law, it's finished. Our subjection to frustration and futility in creation is finished. And now, this evening, we can live victorious, joy-filled lives of triumph because Christ is overcome. And so listen, we don't need to seek to escape the plight of this world. We can overcome. When we submit to God's will, like Jesus did, there is joy beyond the cross. It may not be this side of heaven, but there's joy beyond it. We can endure any hardship because Christ has overcome. As we close, consider that Mount of Transfiguration when there's Moses and Elijah. And it says they're talking with Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Moses representing the law, Elijah, the prophets, and yet these are two men who at one point in their life despaired even of life. And here they're talking with the author of life who would go to the cross and rise again, conquering sin and death. As we close, I just want to share a cool story with you. William Cowper, his name is pronounced Cooper. He was a close friend of John Newton. He's one of the premier poets in England. And he suffered from severe depression his entire life. And at one time, he thought God was calling him to end his life, which is a silly notion, by the way. And he thought, God wants me to drown. He wants me to end my life. And so William Cowper asks a driver to pull him up to a spot on the river where he's going to jump in and die. And so the driver pulls up, and there happens to be in the exact spot he had planned it, a guy sitting right there, in the exact spot. So he tells the driver, keep going. And drives the carriage to his home, and he says, well, I'm going to end it through a knife. And so he gets his knife, and he falls on the knife, but the blade breaks. And so he goes, well, I'm going to hang myself. So he goes and he gets a noose and the rope breaks. And so all these things happen. And he falls down and essentially says, I'm overwhelmed by the mystery of God, God's providence. And so if you just bow your heads, I just want to read to you the great hymn that he wrote from this experience. The hymn is called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And I'll just read this to you and this will close us and then we'll sing. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs, and he works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. As we close and your heads are bowed, do you need prayer for hope and faith and rest in the Lord during a season of despair? It's dark in here, I can't see if you raise your hand, but I want to give you an opportunity tonight. If you're in that season, that swamp of despair and difficulty, hardship, you need to trust the Lord of the storm, in the storm, rather than praying to be delivered from the storm. Right now, would you raise your hand if that's you? You're in a place of despair, and it doesn't maybe lead to taking your life, but man, it is hard. You need prayer. I want to pray for you. See hands going up. Put your hands down and pray for you. And I want us to be aware of those in our lives that are dealing with the despair of creation. And listen, we have a hope for them. So as we dismiss tonight later, go to the Lord and say, Lord, are there people in my life, in my workplace, in my family, extended family, my neighbors? There's people you put me in, I can encourage them. They're desperate. And I have the hope. I have the answer. I'm going to put my hope in God. I'm going to let them know who Jesus is. Father, we love you. We thank you. We worship you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to submit your will to the Father, stressed beyond belief, beyond human comprehension, and yet you willingly laid down your life. You had the authority to take it up again. And one day we will be risen with you. We thank you for that. And I pray for those who have raised their hand. Lord, you know their hardship. You know their trouble. Lord, would you meet them in their need tonight? As we sing, would you allow them to raise their voices by faith and trust you in the midst of this hardship, that they would look to you, they'd look to the sun, look to the hills for their hope. They wouldn't look to the world or to their own strength. Lord, we love you. We commit the rest of our night to you. And we put our hope in God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship.